What you believe about the world, about God, and about yourself is very important. You see, your belief system is known as your worldview. A worldview can either be a Christian worldview or an anti-Christian worldview or none when it comes to faith in God. Our worldview is a set of rules and beliefs that make up who we are, how we act, whether we believe in God or not, and whether that belief in God is strong enough to control and direct our lives, or whether it's just come alongside for the ride. Our worldview is based on our best understanding of truth, specifically how much absolute truth of God we accept or reject. But when it comes right down to what I believe about God or the world or even science, frankly, I could care less about what you believe. I include myself in that statement. You see, what we believe about something does not necessarily make it true. If I believe that if I stare at a telephone pole long enough, for example, that it'll fly to the moon, that doesn't mean it's going to do that. Your belief is your best description of your ideas of what the universe is all about. Belief that is based on false information is belief in the things that do not exist or are fake, but your belief will never make it become truth. Truth is still truth, even if every single human being on the planet rejects it. But when large numbers of people in a society deliberately choose to follow the teachings of a Jezebel in the church and choose to live in darkness because they have rejected the light of truth, the whole world finds itself forced to live in that sea of pathetic lies and endure the pain that's caused by the massive sin of others. That's where we find ourselves today in this culture that we live in. How does it happen in a society? Even more importantly, how does it happen in the church that a Jezebel should be leading the world spiritually? Well, it happens because a wicked person gains prominence in the church and becomes an evil leader in that church and then in that country. Yes, indeed, it does happen. It happened in the New Testament at the church of Thyatira, and that's what we're going to talk about today. The church at Thyatira and Jezebel. That's today's message. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the longest letter written to the seven churches in Revelation, and we're taking up Thyatira today. Beginning at verse 18, unto the angel, that's the messenger or pastor of the church at Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, at last are the last or more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my students into committing sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I give to her the time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill their children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast that which you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give the power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, and also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities in Revelation, but it was the one that received the longest letter from the Lord in this part of the book of Revelation to the seven churches. The city is about 45 miles to the southeast of Pergamos and it was famous for its textiles and apparently, and especially for the production of purple dye and grade guilds, that is, labor unions. This church was doing many things well, but they were being led astray by a woman who was practicing witchcraft and idol worship as she taught her false doctrine within the church. This woman claimed to be a prophetess who had been influencing some of this church to join the local trade guilds. That's what we would call a labor union in today's language. Without such a membership, a tradesman could not find work in Thyatira. Well, this meant the participation in the guild feasts that included immorality, as well as the worship of idols. And since their job demanded it, they had to comply or they had no employment. What a trying time it was in this day and age. Well, who was this Jezebel anyway? Well, there was an Old Testament Jezebel whom this person modeled their life after. Jezebel in the Old Testament was married to the wicked king Ahab. He was a weak man married to a very strong woman. We find their story in 1 Kings chapter 21 and the first four verses, talking about them specifically. Ahab was domineered by his wife. Today we might say he was henpecked. She ran the castle, that much is for sure. Jezebel was quite a cunning instrument in the hand of Satan. When Jezebel first came into the palace, she brought with her Baal worship and witchcraft. Up to then and for many years, idolatry had been wiped out with the children of Israel, and there was no witchcraft among them. But she brought it all back in, along with that wicked witchcraft and all manner of evil teachings that go along with it for the people. Jezebel also persecuted the prophets of God. In the Old Testament, God sent Obadiah to hide and protect and provide for 100 of these prophets whom he hid in a cave, the Bible says. According to Scripture, Jezebel even buckled the knees of Elijah. If you know what that means, she was about to knock down a man of God because she was so powerful and because he was intimidated by her. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." A discouraged prophet of the Lord, one who had been beat up by society, one who had been attacked from all sides. The Bible says that no weapon formed against them shall prosper, but the Bible never says there will never be a weapon formed against them. In fact, it incurs that weapons probably will be formed against us as followers of God. It also never said those weapons would never get off a shot toward that prophet or that man of God, but oftentimes they do, as was the case with Elijah. Apparently, he'd been hit by them. So the Bible doesn't say you won't ever be hit by those missiles from those weapons. What the Bible does say is these weapons shall not prosper. It also goes on to say the man of God will prosper. And so when you look at it from that light, Elijah was humanly discouraged. Jezebel was a wicked Baal-worshipping queen in the land of Jezreel who persecuted God's prophets, knocked the knees out from under God's prophets, and destroyed everything and everyone she could not conquer in her path, along with her evil lifestyle and teachings that she was shoving onto the people. Now, that was the Old Testament Jezebel in a nutshell. Inside the church at Thyatira, there was an evil idol-worshipping woman who was persecuting God's spiritual leaders and knocking the knees out from under God's anointed leaders in the church. This New Testament Jezebel was alive and well inside the church, leading the church astray with her false teachings and leading the church to reject God's truth in lieu of her false teachings. The result of that was that many in the church walked in the darkness and the peril of sin. Let's consider a few things about that church at Thyatira. The church openly tolerated evil. They considered themselves to be holy and serving God, but the practice of idolatry and witchcraft in their midst went unabated and unchallenged. So when it comes to tolerating the sins of others, as this church did, Today, the world has gone crazy with this so-called politically correct redefinition of the word tolerance. Modern man today says that if you don't tolerate someone's sin, you hate that person, and therefore you are a hater and a bigot. But biblical truth says that we tolerate the person, that is, we tolerate the sinner, but we do not tolerate their sin. Sin and the person should not both be condemned. The sin is to be condemned, the sinner is to be loved and led to the Lord if they will accept Him. If they do not accept Christ, they have met their own fate. God loves the person, but He hates their sin, and thus should be our treatment of people who live in bondage to sin. But instead, these days, the church goes on its quest to tolerate sin by forcing those who call sin a sin to be labeled as idiotic, imbecilic, and a hater, and not inclusive. That's the word for today. Be all inclusive of everyone, no matter what they believe. And that's exactly what the church at Thyatira was guilty of. Did you ever realize that God Himself is intolerant about some things? Well, Billy Graham tells a story about a flight that he was on years ago from Korea to Japan. He said these words, "We ran through a snowstorm. We arrived over the airport in Tokyo. The ceiling and the visibility were almost zero. The pilot had to make an instrument landing. I sat up in the cockpit and watched him sweat it out as a man in the tower at the airport talked us in. At that very moment, I did not want this pilot to be broad-minded about the methods of piloting an airplane. I wanted him to be narrow-minded. I wanted to know that he knew that our lives depended on him doing this by the book. Just so, when we came in for a landing in the great airport in heaven, I don't want any broad-mindedness. I don't want to come to heaven and get there so that I may be considered whether I should go or not based on what I think was important. I want to be narrow here. I want to be certain of a safe landing when I get to heaven." Well, both at home and abroad, the American people are for broad-mindedness, tolerance, and charity among countries. Abroad, our ambassadors use all of their powers to influence warring parties to come to the conference table in a spirit of give and take. Well, this, in a sense, in which the world and the church needs to be broad-minded and tolerant in these kinds of areas. Tolerance is a good thing if it's applied properly. If it's misapplied, it becomes very dangerous very quickly. In the realm of Christian experience and biblical teaching, there is a need for specific intolerance. We must learn where tolerance should and should not be applied and where intolerance is always to be placed. In some things, Christ was the most tolerant, broad-minded man who ever walked the face of the earth, but in other things, He was one of the most intolerant. In our culture, one of America's pet words today is the new definition of tolerance. In one sense, it implies the compromise of one's core convictions. Absolute truth is to be compromised if someone is offended by it. Yielding ground when it comes to important issues, that is the bad application of tolerance. The church has become tolerant about adultery and divorce, the use of alcohol and delinquency and wickedness and high places, immorality, crime and godlessness, and all manner of sexual immorality, and this new thing of gender confusion. The church has become tolerant of all these things. As a result, the church has been sapped of conviction, drained of our beliefs, and we are bereft of our faith, as many within the church have caved into the teachings of Jezebel, who lives and reigns supreme in some parts of God's church. Think about this. Science is narrow-minded. There's no room for careless broad-mindedness when you're in the laboratory. Water always boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. Never does it boil at 100 degrees or 189 or 211 degrees. Fresh water freezes at 32 degrees, never at 23 or 31 degrees. It's always the same. Science is intolerant. Now, today, some of man's scientific theories are quite tolerant of all kinds of things that are not true. But science itself, a list of facts about the universe, is very intolerant. Mathematics is narrow-minded. The sum of 2 plus 2 is always 4. No matter what anybody else tells you, it's always the same. Never is it 3.5. Geometry is narrow-minded. It says that a straight line is the shortest distance between two points on a plane, and it's always the same. It never changes. A compass is narrow-minded. It always points to the magnetic north of the globe. Imagine a broad-minded compass. If it was broad-minded, ship at seas and planes in the air would be in all kinds of danger of colliding to each other or, at the very least, arriving at the wrong place. That GPS you carry with you in your car, it's narrow-minded. Imagine if I tell my GPS to give me directions to our radio station in Jasper, Georgia, from Mississippi, and the GPS voice responded by saying, "Oh, just take any old road you wish. They all lead to Jasper anyway." You'd question the ability of that device to ever get us to our destination at all. That's because a GPS is narrow-minded. But in spite of all of this, knowing that God Himself is very straightforward about things in the Bible, churches in all across America are teaching that all roads lead to heaven. One church in Nashville recently was in the news because the pastor stood in the pulpit and said that progressive Christianity, so-called, realizes that the Bible is not the Word of God. He went on to say that the Bible is not historically, geographically, or scientifically accurate, and the Bible is nothing more than a collection of cultural writings about man trying to explain God and his relationship with him. But Jesus himself was narrow-minded, especially when it comes to the way of getting to heaven. Jesus plainly pointed out there are two roads in this life. One is broad, lacking faith and conviction and morals. It's easy and popular, and careless is the way. Jesus said there are many who go in by it. But he pointed out this road, although it's heavily traveled, leads to destruction. And in loving, compassionate intolerance, Christ says, "Enter by the narrow gate, because the narrow gate is difficult, but it's the way that leads to eternal life." So you see, we talk about the church's sin, the broad-based acceptance of the new definition of tolerance, accepting evil as good. But how in the world could a church that is teaching godly doctrine stray so far from the truth and find themselves enslaved to this absent-minded acceptance of sin as taught by Jezebel? Well, it's because the church had a major problem. The problem was there was sin in high places in that church. The church is being led by the false prophetess, Jezebel, rather than by the people of God who are led by God. And their teaching of Satan worship from these false prophetess is often disguised as Christianity. Many people within the church, many Christians in the church, didn't know the difference between Jezebel's teaching and Christianity. And so goes it today. You will find many teachings from atheists that look quite Christian. Did you know that they have something akin to a church? They even meet on Sunday morning. They have times where they think about things. They don't call them worship services. They don't really have a name for them. They just get together and muse about things that are in their mind when they're together on Sunday morning. How pointless, how fruitless, and how purposeless could it ever be to not know God when you come together for a service such as that? Well, there are a lot of things going on in the church in our culture today. I want to share a few of them with you. These are a couple of articles that I found that are going to shed some light on the situation as we live in it in America. We're in the same shape as the church at Thyatira. There are Jezebels all in the church in the United States and around the world. This one reads, "The Reverend Greta Vosper leads West Hill United Church, a Protestant congregation in Toronto. She was ordained in 1993. She's been in the middle of a controversy within the church, and that is whether an atheist can lead a Christian congregation. Vosper has led the church since 1997 as the pastor of that church. She came out as an atheist in 2013 while still in the pastorate. The denomination she serves in has actually been embroiled in an ongoing debate to determine whether an ecclesiastical church should fire her from her position or not. In November 2018, the church in Vosper came to a settlement which allowed Vosper to remain as pastor of her Christian church. I can't even begin to imagine, why was there a debate in the first place? But then the article goes on and says, according to the Toronto Sun, the details of that settlement are confidential. But the Right Reverend Richard Bott, the leader of the United Church in Canada, reportedly is pleased with the resolution. Vosper can continue to serve as the leader of the church, he said, without any restrictions. Her supporters are also relieved, according to the article. They believe that the United Church's mantra of complete inclusivity has been upheld. Critics are concerned that a person who doesn't believe in God is leading a Christian ministry that's all about God. Well, can you imagine that? That's going on in Canada, but it's in the United States also. Here's another one. Other preachers have come out as atheists. Jerry DeWitt was a preacher in DeRidder, Louisiana. He found himself questioning his faith in God. He publicly came out as an atheist in 2011 while the pastor of a Methodist church. His loss of faith cost him everything, his job, his connection to the community, and even his wife, although it's reported that they reconciled at some point later. He received threats of physical harm from former friends and neighbors. He paid a high price for his deconversion. He is now an author and former executive director of the group known as Recovering from Religion. Yet another one, Dan Barker, came out publicly as an atheist in 1984. Prior to his deconversion, he was an ordained minister and an evangelical Christian. Today, he is the co-president of the group Freedom from Religion Foundation. He's taken on prayer in public schools and nativity scenes on government property. The FFRF, if you're not familiar with it, by the way, and I'm adding this part, is a group of bullies that try to get Christianity removed from the public square, starting with anything owned by the government, writing letters to schools, threatening lawsuits with local communities, and generally raising chaos all over the U.S. where anything Christian is on public display. Teresa McBain is another one, came out as an atheist in 2012 after leaving her ministry. Even after coming to the conclusion she no longer believed in God, it wasn't easy for her to leave her profession, she said. Although her close family was supportive of her decision, friends and extended family were not. After publicly coming out as an atheist, McBain found it difficult to find work, but was eventually able to find employment in organizations that support humanist way of thinking and offered secular alternatives to church. However, it's been reported she's returned to her faith now and is a musician in a local church band. I want to say thank God that not everybody who leaves and abandons their faith stays away. Some will suggest that pastors are especially vulnerable to doubt and disbelief. I think I could say amen to that. It's very true that pastors are especially vulnerable in this day and age because of all of the temptation, because of all of the availability to commit a sin secretly in this country and around the world. It's tougher than ever to live a Christian life and to stay faithful to God. It often starts in college where they're studying scriptures. Bible colleges and Bible seminaries are definitely the place where a lot of this doubt starts. Because we look at religion through a scholarly lens, it's much different than the emotional approach to faith that so many people take. It's estimated that many will enter the seminary or college, Bible college, as believers and leave as atheists. This happened at my alma mater, a small Bible college in Mississippi where I attended in the late 1970s and graduated in 1981 with a degree in Bible. Now here's an excerpt from a man who uses the handle Pastor Prime and his reasons for abandoning his belief and faith in God. This is referring to the college, which I will redact the name of the school, and I will redact the name of the person involved for their protection. I want to include here, he said, one thing that should have caused some of this college's people to think. at this college when I was there, there was an older female teacher of religion, he gives her name. A sweet, saintly widow lady, Mrs. So-and-so, had earned a master's degree in theology from a local Reformed seminary. She taught a class in the Pauline epistles and was the resident mother in the girls' dormitory. Who on campus or in the world did I think was closer to God? Nobody. Ms. So-and-so lived a rewarded life of sacrificial service to her precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by being given a holy dose of cancer. She suffered painfully for a long time and was in utter poverty. Though church and college publications and other means, requests went out for donations to help defray medical expenses, as the saint of God who had testified for longing to go be with Jesus in heaven fought by means of godless science to stay alive. For her faithfulness to the universe-sized space alien, she was reduced to a beggar for herself. I cringe. This Pastor Prime is an example of a person who studied to be a pastor and who gave up his faith in God and walked away and is now, last I knew of, an atheist. It's sad, but it happens way too often. Why does it happen? It happens because the church has gotten lazy and become apostate. We stopped reading our Bibles every day. We stopped praying every day. We stopped reaching out to the world around us. We stopped reaching to the sinners who are lost. We stopped even ministering to our own in some cases. Churches have become a place where it's a good thing to do to build up a great big bunch of money in a savings account and never spend it for the glory of God. I'm very much against that, although I am very much in favor of good financial practices and money set aside for a rainy day fund. That's not what I mean. What I mean is a situation that I'm thinking of that happened years ago when a church had $150,000 in a building fund. The building was falling apart, literally crumbling to the ground. They wouldn't repair it. They wouldn't rebuild it. They wouldn't do anything. They said they were putting money in that building fund for no reason. They just had to name it something, and they named it Building Fund. What a farce. What a travesty for a church to take God's money and sock it away in a bank so others can use it to lend out and make money while the church struggles. That is not what it means to bring the tithe into the storehouse so there may be food at my Father's table. That is not what that means. Well, it happens because in this day and age of spiritual darkness and open wickedness, it takes a special and a special commitment and a special dedication to become and to remain a pastor and a man of God. Pastors are harder and harder to find these days. Ever wonder why? They're quitting, that's why. There's not enough support for these young men and women who are entering ministry today, whether they're in song ministry, music ministry, singing or preaching or testifying or being strong Christian service workers in their local church. The tsunami of evil in front of these people is often so overwhelming they can't stand up to it. And it's because the church has allowed Jezebel in our midst. Well, how deep is this influence of Jezebel in the church? Well, before Jezebel in the Old Testament, her father became the king of the Sidonians. He served as a priest for Astarte, also known as Ashtoreth, a pagan goddess of illicit sexuality and war. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that pagan worship is to worship demons instead of God. Jezebel's family in the Old Testament worshiped and bowed down to a demon that promoted sexual immorality, conflict, hostility, witchcraft, and idol worship. This demon continues to operate today. I'm going to refer to this evil demon goddess as the spirit of Jezebel, because it is the spirit of Jezebel that's alive, whether a person is named Jezebel or not. Earlier in history in the Old Testament, another king was led by his pagan wives to go after the same demon that was worshipped by Jezebel. King Solomon was no ordinary man. He had been given supernatural wisdom and great blessings from God, and yet he too fell under the impure spiritual influences from the deep things of Satan. The spirit of Jezebel overtook Solomon at one point in his life. He used women to influence and corrupt men. The more powerful and influential the man, the more he worked at bringing him down by reaching his woman, and the better it was. Queen Jezebel may have lived amongst God's people, but it's clear she never committed to God himself. We can see this by the time the 850 pagan prophets of Baal that he invited to join her at meals in the pagan altars she encouraged her husband to build. And in the same manner, the spirit of Jezebel aims to conduct war against God's kingdom on the earth. And that's exactly what's happening. Queen Jezebel dabbled in witchcraft and sorcery in the Old Testament. Her prophets called upon their gods, who were actually demons, for help. They practiced blood sacrifices by cutting themselves. Jezebel did not let anything or anybody get in her way. She even murdered innocent people who stood between her and success in her diabolical mission. But you know what? She controlled her husband's decision and acted with immunity on his behalf. And she got people to lie for her. By this, we see the spirit of Jezebel promotes selfish ambition, lying, scheming, and manipulation. But when the commander, Jehu, came to kill her, Queen Jezebel tried to charm him with a suggestion of peace. It didn't work on Jehu. At the end, he got her own court officials to throw her down to her death. The spirit of Jezebel will twist and turn things to its advantage. But like Jehu, we must stand firmly against the evil spirit of Jezebel in our churches and in this country today. The spirit of Jezebel is still on the prowl, looking for someone to devour. It's divisive and specializes in using people to oppress other people, especially men. We must learn to resist such spiritual influences. Well, there is a solution, and this is the good part of the message. How to defeat the spirit of Jezebel in the church. Praise God that Jesus has defeated the work of all those spiritual powers and demons. You and I can rejoice in the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is greater than the spirits of this world, has already won the war. But we must learn to resist such spiritual influences ourselves if we are not to be sucked into them. Well, how about that person who lives very close to or maybe even underneath the influence of the spirit of Jezebel? And there are people living in that condition right now. Many people, as a matter of fact. Here's some things we need to do. Submit our hearts to God. Submit yourselves before the Lord, James 4:7 says. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The second thing, where the sin in our lives has a foothold on us, repent. One of the very favorite things Jezebel loved to do was to gain a foothold on our heart and on our life. Therefore, she could control us and manipulate us. She does this by manipulating us through time, by convincing us that her false doctrines are true. She causes us to fall into habitual sin. But Revelation 2:20-22 of today's passage tells us what we can do and what will happen if we stand up against it, if we eliminate the footholds. But I have this against you, God said, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. So there's the ticket out. Repent of the works of Jezebel. Repent of the things that have gotten a foothold in our lives. And you will see God break those chains in your life. The third thing we can do when we live under the influence of Jezebel is to break those ungodly soul ties. Now, a soul tie, what I mean by that is a tight bondage between a follower of Christ and another person. Now, this can be another fellow believer, in which case those soul ties are a wonderful thing. But you know, it can also be with an unbeliever. That usually brings us down rather than fosters the option for that person to get right with the Lord. It usually works to our detriment rather than to their blessing. We ought to break those ungodly soul ties that bring us down and have spiritual influences that lead us toward witchcraft or to behave like a mini Queen Jezebel in one way or the other. Number four, we need to command the spirit to leave. The spirit of Jezebel is a demon, and that demon is after you. He's like that lion who roams around the earth, as the Bible says Satan is seeking whom he may devour. He's out to get you. But you know what? When you speak the name of Jesus, that's all you have to do. That demon must flee. There's something that most of us don't think about when we're faced with that kind of pressure from that kind of temptation and pressure from a sinful world and from the teachings of Jezebel in others. And that is, we need to command the spirit of Jezebel to leave. After you remove those footholds of the spirit of Jezebel, then you can command that spirit to leave us. Mark chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whosoever does not believe will be condemned. And all these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. Number five, turn away from the old Jezebel-led ways. You cannot repent and be right with God if you don't just feel sorry for yourself, but you also, in addition to feeling sorry for what you've done, you change direction, turn around, and go the other way. We need to learn to rejoice that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is greater than the spirits that live in the world. The only way to eliminate the spirit of Jezebel in any person is for that person, of their own free will, to ask God to remove it from them. You can't do it for them. That said, how do we deal with people in our midst that have the spirit of Jezebel still inside them? Here are five things we can do. One, pray for wisdom and protection beforehand, before we meet with them. Two, bind and silence that spirit when you first encounter it. Don't let him get a foot in the door. Stop him at that moment. When you speak the name of Jesus, he must leave. Don't wait until you're trapped to do that. Three, stand firm against ungodly influence, manipulation, and twisted words. Don't be afraid to speak against those who would put down God's teachings or distort them in a way that would cause their own darkness of the spirit of Jezebel to flourish. Number four, pray to revoke all ungodly works and actions. God will give you the power to overcome ungodly events around you if you ask him to. And finally, find a time to lovingly confront and point people to Christ. A good offense is the best defense. A story was told of Johanna, who had lived her entire life in a dark cave deep underneath the earth's surface. She never had seen light, not pure light anyway. There were some little glimmers of light that reached her from here and there, a fish that glowed or a glimpse of the outside world if she wandered too close to the edge and looked through a crack, an occasional traveler who had a headlamp or a flashlight. Johanna had the thousands of others who lived in the gigantic caved past in their existence of darkness. They stumbled along, making their way as best they could in the blackness of night, often falling onto their deaths in huge drop-offs or getting bitten by poisonous creatures living in the darkness or twisting an ankle on a rock, all because they couldn't see the danger. They daily walked right over an incredible crystal formation and jewels, but they never knew it was there because they couldn't see them in the darkness. They remained oblivious to the breathtaking colors and the dazzling designs because they lived in darkness. As odd as this may sound, these people lived in that darkness by choice. I know that sounds crazy. Who'd choose to stumble in fearful darkness anyway? Who would choose not to see? And why would they choose that? Well, although very few admitted this was the reason, the people chose the darkness because they didn't want to see themselves as they really were. In the darkness, they'd convinced themselves they were beautiful and clean and healthy. They didn't want to admit that none of that was true. Light showed them the things they really were when they were exposed to it. It showed them the dirt and the filth. It showed them the dried up blood covering all over their bodies, the pus oozing out for uncared for wounds. It revealed the sores and the disease that ravaged their bodies. It showed them their mangled hair and weak eyes. And in short, it showed them they were a mess. Had they only realized that the healing in life that could be theirs, if they would only step out into the light and get out of the cave, they wouldn't have hesitated for a moment to do it. had they only really understood that their present life in the dark only ended in death, they could have raced into the life the light offered to them. But instead they refused, living in darkness, loving it actually, rather than loving the light of life. It was Jesus who spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but I have the light of life." John chapter 8, verse 12. Let's live in the light of the gospel of truth. Want to say a special thank you for listening to Sunday Worship. That's all the time we have for the program. And do be sure to listen twice on Sunday, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and again at 6 p.m. that evening, all Central Time. Go to the website, joychristianradio.com. Use a credit card or debit card there. You can text it. Text the word GIVE, the amount in dollars, to 833-843-2848. Or you can mail it in. The address is Post Office Box 6, Quitman, Mississippi, 39355. Thank you for your prayers, and thank you for your financial contributions that keep us on the air. This is Joy Christian Radio. Have yourself a wonderful day, and I'll see you next time on Sunday Worship.